All right. Last week I was supposed to share this message, and it has been tweaked since then just a little bit, as this has been a message that has been stirring in me since last summer. When I first spoke in October, stepping into associate pastor role, I shared with you about a question that the Lord had asked me. What does it look like to actually have a heart that chases after the heart of God? And I have been on a journey of exploring what that looks like through the Word and allowing Him to search my heart and talk to me. So you're getting a raw kind of thing that's going on right now because it's not a finished process. All right, this is where I am today, and it might change tomorrow, but I highly doubt it. I think it's just going to increase in intensity, not decrease in its vibrancy. So within the context, this was written in the context of having to do with the Oaks. Since last weekend, we celebrated the 10th anniversary of the Oaks. Now, for those of you who are not regulars here, you don't know the Oaks. What the heck is that? Well, the Oaks is our preschool that we have on property. It is headed up by Kylie. She is our supervisor. And if anyone knows Kylie, she has her hands in many things. She hates boredom. And she does. And I understand. And so when I was beginning to step into the role of children's pastor after the Lord had shared with me that He wanted me to take Jackie's position, I started asking the Lord some questions. And the reason why I started asking Him some questions was because there was a prophetic word that was spoken over my life that the Lord was going to give me the youth of Cambridge. And I said, no freaking way, I'm going to kill them. I have no patience for youth and their drama. And the person who came to my door to give me that word said, this is what the Lord has for you. Do you want it or not? And I said, okay, He's going to have to change my heart. And it sat there for 8 years, that word. And I never gave it another thought because I had poo-pooed it, right? Stick it on the shelf over there. If it's really God, He'll bring it forward. And so when the Lord spoke to me about Jackie about to step down and He wanted me to take her place, He also said to me, I want to redefine the term youth for you. And I said, okay. And He said to me, for you, it means grade 1 to grade 12. I'm like, ah, that's okay. I can do that. No problem, right? It's not just the youth. You know, I got little people in there. And so I said, yeah, grade 1 to grade 12, no problem. Figuring, God, You usually tell me things way in advance. I've got at least 2 years before this thing unfolds, right? Little did I know I had 2 hours. Because 2 hours later, I was stepping into an elders meeting and Jackie was saying that she was stepping down at the end of the year. So that's how fast it happened. And so right away, I went into questioning the Lord. Lord, You said, for me, youth was defined as grade 1 to grade 12, and Jackie touches babies, and she stops at grade 6. So what's the deal here? And He began to say to me, and now this is about 8 years ago, He began to say to me, well, that is Kylie's. The little people, newborns, up to grade 1 to kindergarten, that's Kylie's. And He began to unfold for me a vision with regards to the Oaks. Now, at that time, the Oaks preschool was a 2-day operation, Tuesdays and Thursdays mornings only. And He began to share with me that the Oaks was going to be the engine of what happens here at the Vineyard. I'm like, okay. And that He wanted it to go from 2 half days to 2 full days, from full days to full week. And then He wanted to expand from preschool to toddlers, from toddlers to infants, to 2 and 2. And so I shared that with Kylie, and she said, you know I have 3 jobs, right? And I said, yep. But if I've heard correctly, you won't have those jobs for very much longer. Within a short period of time, probably 2 to 4 months, Kylie comes to me and she says, I hate you. And I said, why? And she goes, they're laying off everybody in my department. And now I'm faced with a decision. So I said, well, now I think you need to go and hear the voice of the Lord. And so Kylie came back making the decision for the first time in her life to go down to only 1 job, which is scary when you're a person that doesn't want to be bored, right? And so she took a leap of faith, and as a result, the Oaks has grown. We have expanded. We're in the process. We've now have two preschool rooms, one toddler room. The next expansion is going to be the infant room. Hopefully, you'll see that in 2020. So we are working towards the word of the Lord. And what I want to share with you is that in all of what's been going on, from the first time the Oaks was planted into Kylie's heart as a seedling, and she started with two half days, to this moment now and into tomorrow, God is at work. This is his story about the Oaks. It wasn't my vision. It was his vision that he shared with me. The Apostle John, in his first gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says this about Jesus, okay? Referring to Jesus, he says this. So John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him, nothing was created that was created. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The truth of this spoken word about who Jesus was then further deposited into John's spirit in Revelation. When he has this open-eyed vision and he has an encounter with the resurrected heavenly form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, I'm going to Revelation chapter 4 if you're following in your Bibles. In this chapter, John is witnessing the four living creatures around the throne of the Lord saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he sees the 24 elders with these crowns on their heads, and they are throwing down their crowns before the feet of the Lord. Like they're throwing down their crowns, okay? And in verse 11, John says this, that they are singing this, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." With these two scriptures in mind, it is safe to say that the Oaks, in fact, the Cambridge Vineyard itself, because the Oaks belongs to the Cambridge Vineyard, and in fact, each and every one of us here on the property today, okay, exist for one purpose. We exist for Jesus' glory, for his honor, for his power, and for his pleasure. When the Lord shared me that word about the Oaks, it was his delight to bring this thing forth. And when he shared it, he wasn't just thinking about the Oaks, because he clearly said, this will be the engine room of the Cambridge Vineyard. So he was thinking about the church. And if he was thinking about the church, then he's thinking about you and me, because we're the ones who are here. Okay? We exist for one purpose and one purpose only, to bring Jesus glory, honor, power, and pleasure. Now, it is 10 years since the Oaks started, and the number 10 in Hebrew culture means something. In fact, all numbers and all names have incredible significance within Hebrew culture and understanding. Throughout all of Scripture, you can find the number 10 over and over and over again, and usually when it's mentioned, most often, rather than not, the thing that it's talking about, a measure of significance and value. Okay? Prophetically, the number 10 means to weigh the maturation process of someone or something. How is it maturing? It means to weigh it on scales. So if we were to put the Oaks, let's say I had scales here, we were to put the Oaks on scales to measure it at its 10th year, what would we find? By all human accounts, its ups and its downs, the ups outweigh the downs. Include in it its growth then, now, and in the future. Include in that its projected vision, and you find that the Oaks has reached a measure of success. Okay? And when you consider the vision of tomorrow, to go to 2, 2, and 2, you can confidently predict that the Oaks will continue to see an increase of measure of success. But what is success exactly? And who truly sets the standard by which we and all of our accomplishments and efforts are measured? In today's world, we have many definitions for success. Climb the corporate ladder, you've arrived. Believe in the American dream, the pretty house and the picket fence, the dog, the 2 cars and the driveway, and, you know, at least 2 kids, you've arrived. Have the purchasing power to get whatever you want, you've arrived. Perfect health, you've arrived. Lots of friends, you've arrived. And in today's society, for our young adults and our teenagers and our young children, have enough likes, have enough friends on your Snapchat, and you have arrived. Gain some followers on your YouTube channel, you've made it. Cha-ching! If you are like myself and hold to John's interpretation of the meaning of life, to exist for Jesus' glory, honor, power, and pleasure, then it is safe to say that he alone sets the standard and definition of success, and that he alone has the right to judge all we are and all we do against that standard of measurement. I'm turning to 2 Chronicles, it's in the Old Testament, 16, verse 9. And then I'm following up with Revelation chapter 2, 23. In the first half of this verse in 2 Chronicles, and I'm reading it from the New Living Translation, it states, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth." The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth. And again, in the latter part of Revelation 2:23 in the New Living Translation, Jesus himself states, and I quote, "Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions," or in other translations, "the hearts and the minds of every person." The Lord Jesus is on the search for something. And his search leads him into the most secret places of our very existence, directly into our own hearts and our own thoughts. Think about that for a second. If you have existed on this earth for any measure of time, then I am sure there are things that you have thought and things that you have desired within your heart that you don't want anybody to know about. And those things, the Word of God says, Jesus is intimately acquainted with. He is searching your every thought, your every desire, the musings of your heart, the rhythms, the things that move you. He is searching for something in every single person, in every nation across the globe. You have to ask yourself, that's ridiculous. How can a God who lacks nothing go searching for something? Think about it. It rattles your brain. And yet, the scripture clearly says, because when you track, and trust me, I have tracked the eyes of the Lord throughout scripture, the eyes of the Lord. And depending on what translation you're looking at, you're going to get anywhere from 5 hits to like 12. Most are in the King James, by the way. And when you go looking to see what it is that the Lord is searching for, why is this God who has everything searching for something? It's a baffling question. This reality that God is searching for something is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 14. in this story, and you can read about this. This is a story about two kings, King Saul and King David. And if you're not familiar with your word, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel tell the story of these two kings. It's a very liberating journey through those two books. And if you haven't done it, or if you haven't done it in a while, I encourage you to do so. Saul has kingship. And remember, I said that God is looking for something. He's searching for something. Saul has kingship. And Saul decides that in all of his authority to choose to do whatever the heck he wants in that authority, he makes a choice to turn away from the command of the Lord. He turns his thoughts, he turns his heart, he turns his affection, all right? He turns away. And as a result, the Lord confronts Saul through the prophet Samuel. And he says this in verse 14. But now your kingdom, speaking to Saul, will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you. This is then again reiterated, spoken of one more time in Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. And this is Paul speaking as he's sharing in Antioch the good news. And he says, when he, speaking of God, had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill my entire will. And so you see, from just these two verses of scripture, and you can find more about what the Lord searches for, okay, and what he finds, that the all-sufficient, lacking nothing God of creation, what he's searching for is contained within us. He searches for our hearts and the voluntary affections, love, and adoration that we can give to him. No wonder Jesus, when asked about the greatest commandment, stated, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Think about that. Misty Edwards, whom I absolutely love. I love Misty Edwards. I listen to her over and over again and repeat. I love the places that she goes. There was a season in my life where I couldn't walk. Let's put that plainly. Due to neurological issues. And in that season, I had nothing that I could do. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't be a mother, couldn't be a wife. I still was, but I couldn't do anything. And I would literally roll from my bed to the floor and throw on some worship music, and I'd just lay there and I'd just say, come, Holy Spirit. For weeks and weeks, I was on the floor for hours at a time because I couldn't do anything else while my mother watched my children and cleaned my house. During that time, the Lord came very, very close to me. And when he began to teach me in his word, he said, get your Bible, go over here. I want you to do this. I want you to pray this. In fact, he had me praying Ephesians 5 and 6 for a very long time, over and over again. And then one day, he gave me one short command and said nothing more. And that was, again, pray Ephesians 5 and 6. I went silent. When you're in an intimate conversation and you're close to this, you don't mind if I come on over, do you? You're used to this snuggle, and you're used to the warmth. You know, you're used to that intimate embrace with the Lord, and all of a sudden, you feel this. All right, pray Ephesians 5 and 6. there's a vacuum there that leaves you with a terrible ache. And I began to cry and cry and cry for weeks. In fact, Jeff would go, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "If I have to live the rest of my life in this place without that intimacy, I want to go home now. I don't want to be here like this." When you've had that close intimacy, that heart-to-heart touch, it's a very difficult thing to live without it. And I found that when I was looking for the words, Misty was the only one who had them to explain my longing. Misty has this book. It's called What's the Point? It's a really good book. I think you should all read it. She says this in her book. "The purpose of creation is Jesus. The beginning of life is Jesus. The purpose of life is Jesus. The meaning of life and the ending of life is Jesus. He is God, and it is his story we are wrapped in." Did you catch that? This is his story that we are wrapped in. Creation itself was made for him, and he will inherit all of it, according to Colossians 1:16. Jesus is the reason we exist. Jesus is the purpose of our lives. He is the beginning, he is the middle, and he is the end. And he is why we gather on a Sunday morning. So how many of us, no, I don't, walk around in our every moment of our everyday life spending the commodity of our strength, think about that, it's a commodity, the commodity of our strength and efforts to be attentive to the thoughts of our own hearts, minds, souls, with cautious awareness of bringing glory, honor, power, and pleasure to the Lord we say is our God? I don't. Do you? I want to. And the pendulum swings between desire, or the spirit, and what we spend our time on, the flesh. Right? I can say with great confidence that we as a body of believers do not give this the attention it is due. For if we did, would not our words that we speak, the attitudes of entitlement that we hold, the things we spend our time doing, the things we spend our finances on, would it not look and sound completely different? Would we not turn from investing ourselves in things that are temporal or temporary and fragile towards strategic investments of your time, your energy, your money, your relationships, strategic investments that are eternal, everlasting, and rewarded? And yet this is what he searches for. This is what brings him pleasure. A life lived with its primary goal to love Jesus. The entire law and the prophets are based on two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Consistent in both is love. We can confidently say that the law and the prophets, or in other words, the whole of the Old Testament, because that's where you find them. You can confidently say that the words that are found in the Old Testament speak of, define, and exemplify love. And that is there for our learning. That is there for our instruction. This is a love that is not defined by human mindsets that describe our fondness towards a person or a thing. Oh, I love that car. Oh, I love that singer. I love Misty Edwards. You know, it's not that. It's not a love that is moved by our lusts that satisfy our current desires. I'm hungry and I want a double Big Mac. Actually, for me, it's a double quarter pounder. You know, like, It's not that kind of love. It's not a love that describes our most intimate human relationships, like I love my husband, I love my children. Nor is it a love that is tolerant of passivity, of apathy, and of sin. This kind of love, is concerned with one thing only, attending to the heart of God. This is a holy love, one that will pass through the womb of eternity in which we find ourselves in. We are being formed and fashioned right now in the womb of eternity through our trials and our tribulations. And even in our trials and our tribulations, in the uncomfortable places, a baby grows and it gets too tight in there and it pushes against the restraints. Even in that place, your goal, your purpose, to bring him glory, to bring him honor, to bring him power, and to bring him pleasure. In the midst of your pain, in the midst of the uncomfortable place, in the midst of the agitation. For time is but itself a birth canal that leads us into all of eternity. We are on the train of time, and it is moving forward, and it will come to a station in which each and every one of us will have to get off. And at that time, there will be only one person you will stand before. One man that will know each and every musing of your heart and your mind. One man who will know every motive behind everything you said and did. That can be scary. If your heart is three sizes too small, I think of the Grinch. If your heart is three sizes too small, that can be a scary thing. The only thing that will pass, the only thing that will get off the train with you is the size of your heart. It will be the amount of love that you carry. Why is it the only thing that transcends into eternity? Because God is love. And we are created in his image and his likeness. Therefore, love must be about the essence of who and what we are. While preparing for this message, it was a real struggle. It was an intense battle within me. And as I was crying out to the Lord for words to articulate something that I had caught in a moment of tenderness when I couldn't walk, I fell asleep, and then I woke up in the morning with one of Misty's songs going through my head and my heart. It goes like this. The measure of a man is the measure of his heart. The measure of a man is the measure of his love. The measure of a man is the measure of his heart. The measure of a man is the measure of his love. You don't measure me like man may see. You're looking at my heart, the core of me. Your eyes of fire see differently. Keep me in the gaze of love. The measure of a man is the measure of his heart. The measure of a man is the measure of his love. The measure of a man is the measure of his heart. The measure of a man is the measure of his love. When it's all been said, when it's all been done, when the race is run, well, it all comes down to love. Did you learn to love? That's what you will ask me. Did you learn to love? It's not about your ministry. Did you learn to love? It's not about your money. Did you learn to love? Did you learn to love? This is what will determine whether or not our lives and the efforts that we have spent will be deemed a success. The oaks can grow and grow and grow, but if the oaks ceases to function with Jesus at the core of bringing pleasure and the testimony and the love and pleasing God's heart with every interaction with every child, every parent, every situation they encounter, every stranger that knocks on the door when it's an inconvenience because there's preschool going on, and they want food from downstairs. If they cease to function with that heartbeat, they could be measured a success in the worldly realm, but they would fail in the eyes of the Lord. A lot of prayer goes into who gets hired. A lot of prayer goes into which children are brought in. A lot of prayer goes into what we do with those families. A lot of prayer goes into the conversations. Prayer goes into our teachers. Like, we are constantly praying. And Kylie has adopted bringing communion in regularly. You know, we minister to those kids and to their families. And as a result, we minister to the Lord. Our love, the size of our hearts towards him, and the attention that we pay to unfolding his story, not your story, his story. These are the things that will last. These are the things with eternal value. Acts chapter 8, it's going to sound like a really silly story to read, but I don't think it is, starting in verse 9, and I'm going to read the whole story. This is a story of Simon the sorcerer. Now, a man named Simon was previously in the city practicing sorcery and astonishing the nations of Samaria. He had a gift, saying he was someone great, to whom they all listened from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They listened to him because for a long time he had astonished them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching about the kingdom of God and the name of Yeshua the Messiah, both men and women were immersed in baptism. Even Simon himself believed. And when he was immersed, he continued with Philip and was amazed as he watched the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for still he had come to none of them. They were only immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua, or Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power that whomever I lay hands on might receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could purchase the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor share in this matter, for your heart," catch that, "is not right before God. Therefore, repent for your wickedness and ask God if perhaps the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are bitterly envious and in the bond of iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have spoken may come upon me." And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the good news in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, you're probably going, "Tabitha, what the heck are you doing with Simon the sorcerer?" You can be saved. You can be saved. Simon believed. Simon was baptized. And still not give your heart to the Lord. Fully relinquishing your life, your desires, your right to be right. I tell myself often, today's a good day to die, Tab. You can be saved and you can miss it. Doesn't mean that you won't get into heaven. Just means you'll have nothing to lay at his feet. How big is your heart? How big is your heart? I'm turning to Matthew 24, 4 to 14. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking about the last days. Yeshua answered them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, epidemics, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and will kill you. And you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another." Catch that? Fall away. "Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and will deceive many, because iniquity will abound." Let me say that again. "Because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." We are on the train of time, and we are moving towards the end days. And just look around you in society, and you will see that this epidemic of a cold heart has already begun. Therefore, I challenge you this morning, guard your heart. Guard it by purposing its attention and its affections upon the one who made it. Invest yourselves in becoming countercultural. For as our culture continues to move towards self-preservation, self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-identification, our hearts and minds will lose sight of the one we claim to live for and love. Now is not the time to shrink away from the presence of the Lord or his word, or to become passive or apathetic to his voice or his call. Now is the time to develop a keen gaze on the one our heart loves.